Sometimes there are stories where it's not very hard to figure out the point. So in the mornings, sometimes we turn on Adventures in Odyssey for my kids. It's a radio theater program. And inevitably, the host at the beginning or the end of the episode makes the point of the story pretty clear. Here is the lesson we want you to learn. Or you might think of a story like what you find in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the point of a story like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan sacrifices himself for the sin of Edmund, a lot of those points and those themes are fairly evident. They're not hard to follow. But then you get other stories where you have to think a lot harder to figure out, why did the author write this? Or what was he trying to communicate? Even a story written by Lewis's good friend Tolkien, you think of The Lord of the Rings, which is a story that in one sense is easy to follow, but in another sense, why did Tolkien write it? Well, there's a lot of academic debate about that. The point is not as clear. And yet, when we approach Scripture, we face the same challenge. Sometimes we read a book and we go, the point is very clear. The point of the Gospel of Mark is very clear. It is to present to us Christ as King, to present his ministry, his life, and his death, and his resurrection as something for us to trust in, or someone for us to trust in and to receive. But as we come to the end of the book of Ezra, I fear that finding the point of the book of Ezra may be a little bit harder. It covers a huge swath of history in a very condensed form. It seems to have a lot of different key players and events going on to it. And so we kind of ask ourselves, what is the point of Ezra? Is it the rebuilding of the temple? Is that the point that Ezra wants us to walk away with? Well, that's certainly important, but we got the temple rebuilt chapters and chapters ago, which makes you ask, why did we continue? Or is it the restoration of the kingdom of Israel? Well, that's nice, but we have a community with no king and no civil authority, so that can't be it. Is it the making of this covenant here at the very end of Ezra? Well, perhaps, certainly the book views that as very important. But again, if that was the point, why did we have all those chapters earlier on talking about the return and the establishing of the temple? And so, as we look at it, we need to come up with a point. We need to understand Ezra in light of sort of all of those topics. What is God doing? And I think when we remember that we are seeing God's people returning from exile, the real key point of the text comes in understanding how God is moving his people back to him in repentance. In a lot of ways, we are seeing God return life to his exiled people. You could say the point of Ezra is revival, God giving life back to his people. And so what we're going to see here is that what God has been showing us in the book of Ezra is that God revives his people through implementing his covenant, through elders and means, which culminates in his people's repentance. So we're going to see overall that God is reviving his people in Ezra. We're going to see he's doing it by implementing his covenant, that he's doing it through elders and through means, and that it culminates in the repentance of his people. And so first we're going to see God working through his people to implement his covenant. And we see that as they gather together. The people gather together after 3 days, and they're standing in Jerusalem. It is December. It is cold. It is wet. It is rainy. The weather is miserable. And they're standing out there, and Ezra addresses them. You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And so Ezra addresses their sin. He says, you have become worldly. You have married into foreign families. And as I keep saying, the problem is not ethnic. It's not who their parents are. The problem is these women are idol worshippers, that they are drawing the people into the pagan worship just as it drew Solomon into pagan worship, just as that was the downfall of God's people prior to the exile. They're entering into the same sin of joining themselves with the people of the land in the worship of their false gods. And so the people are receptive to this. They say, It is so. We must do as you have said. They say, of course, Ezra, you're right. We see God's law, we see our sin, and we respond to it. Now, the thing here is that they see their need to change. They see that they have sinned and they are ready to respond. But as you think of groups, one of the hard things about working with a group of people is that implementing change, seeing actual change and repentance in an individual is hard enough, but in a group of individuals is even harder. I think of some games I play with my kids. You know, we like to play some of those video games where you play collaboratively, where you work together. And I'll tell you, there's a number of games where I think of one game we play where we're jumping on one of these Mario games where you're jumping on things and moving around. And I'll tell you, a lot of those levels are probably easier for me to play on my own than they are to play with a group of people. Because when I'm playing my own, I can handle all the pieces myself. I don't have to coordinate change or help show other people how to do it. But if I'm playing with all my kids, that's harder because we all have to get on the same page and make the same actions at the same times. And in the same way, individual repentance can be a lot easier than group or collective repentance. It is easier for one person to turn around than for a whole group to turn around and repent. And this is what we see a recognition of here, that the people don't fall short in their repentance. You know, you might have observed sometimes we kind of laugh at them, but it's kind of offensive. You'll see celebrities who have done something usually pretty egregious and have gotten called out on it, said, what you did was wrong. And they get up in front of some kind of press conference or they make a statement on Facebook to the effect of, well, if anyone was offended, I'm sorry. And you go, what? Am I supposed to receive that as an apology, as an admission that you did anything wrong? Am I supposed to receive that as if you changed? But the danger in a group ceremony like this, right, is that people say, oh yes, all that you say is true, and we are ready to change. And they walk out of the rain, they go back home, and nothing changes. The people who have married foreign women continue to worship pagan gods, continue to raise children who are not being raised as Israelites, who do not know the Lord is their one and only true God and the Savior. And we see the community continue down this road into destruction. That is the danger. And so what Ezra shows us now is this congregation avoids this danger. And they do it by taking definite steps to implement the commitments they are making. And what do they say next? It is so, we must do as you said. But the people are many, and it is time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two. We have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. So there's this recognition. We can't just have this covenant-making ceremony and walking away. But this covenant gives us specific obligations that we now need to fulfill. And as we think about this, the question that comes in our mind is, what was the sin of the congregation as a whole? What was their collective guilt? Because obviously many of the people in that congregation had not married foreign women. You know, this list at the end of Ezra is clearly not representing even a majority of people in Israel. So then why is their awareness of God's wrath on them so great? And I think there it's instructive to think about what God's law says. I'll read from Deuteronomy 19, where they're dealing with the law as it regards the cities of refuge and murder. There in Deuteronomy 19:11, we read, "But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." And I bring this up because of how Moses says they're to deal with the sin in their midst. Notice he doesn't say, you all are guilty as murderers. Rather, he says, if you tolerate this murder, if you tolerate this sin and don't do anything about it, then you as a group, Israel as a whole, the stain of that innocent blood is on you. But if you deal and administer justice, that sin is not upon you. And so as we look at them, as they have the sense of God's wrath upon them for the intermarrying within the pagan families, the issue is not that every Israelite joined in this. The issue is that this was permitted to go on for years, possibly decades, without any intervention. Sin and gross sin was tolerated, particularly among Israel's leaders. And so they need to take effective action to repent, to restore, to turn the congregation around. And so we see that they're going to carry out Ezra's commitment. You're going to come back and worship the Lord. We're going to separate ourselves from the world, and we're going to put away our former sin. And even the willingness of the community to respond in this way shows that God is working upon them. But how are they going to implement this? How do they make it happen? And then we notice, this is where we notice not only that we're implementing the covenant, but how God is actually going to make this covenant effective. How he's going to make the change of heart that people are experiencing actually accomplish something. He's going to do it, as I say, through elders and through means. And here I have you recognize that there are some distinct challenges in addressing this issue. I mean, one, you have the fact that you have so many priests who have married into pagan nations. That's a real problem. A lot of your leadership is committed to families that are not exclusive in their worship of the Lord. That creates a distinct challenge in turning, in bringing the community to repentance. You have the fact that you have many people who've engaged in this sin. It's not something where they can go and say, well, there's two people who've done this, and we can deal with them right here and right now and move forward. There's the issue that there's bad weather. The people say, it's raining, it's cold, we can't stay out here. Our strength will fail to deal with this. But then there's also that competing danger if we leave and these issues are unresolved, that we will never, as a community, come to repentance. We will not, on the one hand, call these individuals to repentance, to come back to the Lord, and we as a community will not call ourselves to commit ourselves to serving the Lord and holding ourselves close to him. And so what is the solution that the people propose? Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away. So this is our solution. What are we going to do? We are going to, before we even leave, we are going to approve and come up with a plan to deal with this problem. We are going to be rigorous in seeking the Lord. And again, this seems like a small thing. It almost feels like I'm diving into deep things of Presbyterian order. That's my fear, is that you're going to feel like all we're doing is trying to justify our book of church order or something. That's not what I want you to see. What I want you to see is how God is stirring and moving in this people, giving them life, so that they are unwilling even to come out of the cold, hard rain until they have a plan to deal with the sin of the congregation, until they are confident that they will carry through their commitments to the Lord, so that they will be restored to life-giving fellowship with their Lord. The fact that they slow down and say, no, we will stand in the rain until we've got a good plan implemented, is a sign that God is working upon them. That we will not leave till we are confident the sin will be dealt with. And notice there's some objection. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. Now, there's, of course, two directions this objection could be coming. One is they're objecting because they don't want to be held accountable. They think somehow this approach is too harsh. While the text doesn't say that's not the case, I don't think it's as likely just because of what is and isn't said. What I think is more likely, and what I think Ezra is leading us to see, is they're probably objecting because they don't think the plan is fast enough. They don't think it's decisive enough. Their concern is not to escape somehow dealing with sin. Their concern is that sin will end up going undealt with. That is more likely what their concern is. And you can think of two ways they might be objecting. One, is this really, if only our officials act on this matter, how do we know it's to be carried through right? If this isn't the act of Israel collectively, how do we know that justice will be done? Or second, the issue of, is this fast enough? Are we dealing decisively enough with these issues? Or are we tolerating sin to continue? That would be the other direction they could be objecting from. We're not dealing with these issues fast enough. God's wrath remains upon us. But the way Ezra is written, it's clearly communicating God's approval of the plan they implement. It's clearly saying what the people chose to do and the way Ezra and the officials carried it out was right in God's eyes and commendable before us. And I think, one, it shows us just how important that spirit of we as a group will seek the Lord and be decisive in it is important. That's what the whole text is bringing its attention to. We will seek the Lord. And so in that spirit, it is right and appropriate then that instead of the whole congregation standing out in the rain, they designate people to deal with it. In some ways, I believe this is probably more effective because it takes the time pressure off. The elders can gather and deal with each case on its own merits. Remember, marrying a foreign wife was not in and of itself against God's law. How do we know? Because we have the marriages of Rahab and Ruth commended to us. So the issue, again, is not ethnic, but moral. And so if you've got someone who's on the record of marrying a foreign wife, one of the questions that's going to have to be asked is, was this a legitimate marriage? Are they worshiping idols in this family, or are they worshiping the Lord and Him alone? There's more to ask than just look at the marriage certificate, as it were, and make a decision. They're going to have to slow down and investigate and ask questions. And then in every situation, the elders are going to need to make remediations that are appropriate. Whatever those may be to the specific situation, the priests are treated differently than the people as a whole. Again, they need to ask questions about, they have lots to work through. And working through it through the elders, through the leaders of their congregation, gives them ability to do that and to do it well and to take the time that it requires. And kind of pairing on that, one thing I appreciate and see here is as we talk about how they do it, they call in the people who've taken foreign wives, they bring in the elders from the city they're at, and they face them face to face. And one of the things that you see throughout this text is as they are dealing with this sin, they are truth-oriented. The first step is not to say everyone who's on the list must put away his wife, but we will deal individually and we will ascertain the truth. And this is a lesson to us as we deal with sin in our midst. Because I think oftentimes we go astray because when we are confronting the sin in a peer, our brother or sister in the Lord, or with someone who is our child or our parent or whatever situation, sometimes we fall into this trap that we are not truth-oriented first, ascertaining what happened. What did you do, and how does it reflect on, how does it compare to God's law? And in a church setting, of course, we've probably all watched church cases where this has gone horribly awry, where what people are being accused of, they didn't do, or what they're being accused of isn't actually a breach of God's law. There's all sorts of ways things can go wrong. Or you've experienced this with your children, where you're convinced they did this or that wrong. Or children, you've experienced this with your siblings, you're convinced that your sibling did this to you, and you find out it's totally not true. And so we have this horrible situation where we're coming down on people and using force and authority on them when they didn't do anything wrong. And so one key here is to note that the truth when we're dealing with sin is very important. And we should lead by seeking to understand the truth and understand how God's law applies to it. And so we see them implementing this through the elders. But then let's look very carefully at what the elders actually do. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to the father's house, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. They list some of them. And then he says, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. And now we see these elders become a tool for effecting repentance in the people. You know, as we look at this text, you hit this question. Why does this text conclude with a list of people who had married foreign women and even had children by them? What is Ezra communicating here? Is this, as it were, a list of shame? Look at these people who did wrong before the Lord, and their names are enshrined forever and always in God's holy word. Is this sort of like an Old Testament listing of Judas? You know, look how terrible these people are. Don't be like them. I don't actually think that's what's going on. Because this is the listing not of those who responded badly to Ezra's leadership. This is not a listing of those to whom God said, you have sinned, and said, well, that's fine, we don't care. This is the listing of people who were caught up in sin, who were abandoning the Lord to worship pagan idols, that God confronted through Ezra and through the other leaders of the congregation of Israel, and who responded not by continuing in their sin, but responded in repentance. This is in some ways a picture to us of what, when we talk about the Lamb's Book of Life and Revelation, what we are looking at. Because, of course, when we think about salvation, the listing, the counting of God's people is not a counting of, look, here's a superhero that God looked at and said, this one was good to go. Or look at this woman, she was as good as it ever gets, so she got in. But it is a listing of those people that God saw totally caught up in sin, totally bound up in our ways and heading to destruction. And God confronted us with his word, whether through the church, whether through reading it, whether through your parents, whether through a friend, however it happened, confronted us with our sin. And he worked in his word so that we actually believed that we were sinning, and we saw Christ in the offer of salvation, and we turned and said, I would rather be with the Lord than with my sin. That's what we're seeing listed here. Is not a listing of people who were lost, but a listing of people who were found. And it was done by Ezra and the priests holding each one accountable specifically. And it was done, and this is where the temple comes in. What do they do in response to their sin? They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. What's up with the ram of the flock? That was, they were coming and they were making sacrifices, the priests in particular, suited to their sin. God was working through the administration of worship through his temple. That's why it's so important that the temple came back in the early chapters of Ezra. Because the temple witnesses, though we have sinned, God has made a way for us to come back. Though we have broken his law, God has brought us back, and we come to appear in his presence right before him and to receive his life once again. And so in many ways, though this listing is a listing of people who are caught up in sin and serious sin, what it really is a listing of people that God saved working through his leaders and through the means of grace. And that's really where I think we need to go with Ezra and understand. There's lots of side issues, lots of things we get confused upon. But what Ezra is showing us is that God is pleased to revive, to give life to his people through what we call his means of grace. It's his worship, his word, the sacraments. He's pleased to give life to them through that. He's pleased to give life to them through the working of his leaders in the church, so that they might not perish but have life. Much of Ezra is a call to be confident in the Lord in terms of what he is doing through the means he's established. That is, through his people, through his church. And what does she do? She's doing her job right. She does two things. One, she says, come meet with the Lord to experience life from him. Come be bound to Christ Jesus, united with him, so that you have his life. And come meet with him week after week after week so you can be fed. And second, she goes and she finds those who are straying and says, come back home. Come back home. Come experience life once again. Don't continue in your sin, but enjoy what God gives you. And of course, as the great reformer Luther would note, since we as Christians are in very much ways experienced to be both saint, holy one, and sinner simultaneously, we need both from the Lord constantly. We constantly need to be fed and to experience the life of being a saint before the Lord. And we constantly need to be drawn back into repentance by the Lord because we wander. And the great power of the book of Ezra confronts an error that we as Americans run into so frequently. which is the assumption that God normally works to save people outside of the church, outside of the priesthood work, outside of the order of his church and the leadership there. You know, that was something that we began thinking back in the Great Awakenings, and we continue to think today. If I want to find life from God, I need to go to some big event. I need to find some great speaker. I need to find something other than this. And it's easy to think, right? This is a very ordinary, nothing much impressive here situation. And when you deal with the church, you deal with leaders who are sinners. You deal with people who do wrong things. It is very easy to look at Christ's church and say, how could he be working through that? But as we see, through a very Presbyterian process, to be honest, the calling of sinners to repentance, whose names are recorded as those who are saved, what God is calling us, calling you to do, is to trust not in the church. That's the Roman era. We don't trust in the church. But we trust Christ, who is King of the church. And we say, Christ, I can't see it right now, but you promise to work through your word preached. You promise to work through your sacraments received. You promise to work through prayer. You promise to work through these frail elders who don't do a very good job. And so while I can't see it, Lord, I will trust you that this is where you're pleased to. Is a call for us to remember that though we can't see it, the Lord is doing wondrous and amazing work, saving souls through small and lonely and sometimes broken congregations, just like our own, in the midst of denominations that don't always get along and get things often wrong, that Christ is ruling and saving because that's where he promises to work. And I think very much that is the story of Ezra. It is a call to Israel. Don't go hang out in exile in Babylon because you're okay with just being alone with the Lord. But come back to Jerusalem. Come to the temple. Participate in the community life of Israel. Participate in the worship that is going on there. Because look, it's working. People are coming to repentance and finding their Lord. In the same way, it's a call to us to the same thing. Don't give up on these things. Don't assume that God has given up on working through his church. But that just as in Ezra, what we see here is the establishing of a community of believers that will persist to the very coming of Christ Jesus the first time. So he is working through congregations just like this, through churches like the RP and many others, to ensure that there will be people who are faithful and believing and saved till the second coming of our Lord. And the call of Ezra to us is that we need to trust him, though it be hard. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you most importantly for this record of souls that you saved through an imperfect church, through a church that had done many things wrong. Lord, I pray as we see that you're pleased to work in this community of exiles, recognizing that we too, as strangers in this land, as exiles ourselves, that we need the same work. Lord, we need the same work of you making us willing to repent. We need the same help of actually carrying out our good intentions. We need the same help of you stirring by your word in us to work life in us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work on us, work on our congregation, that you would cleave us closely to you, that you would separate us from the world so that we might have life in you, that you would not so separate us that we are of no use to the world, but you would separate us in a way that we are different and enjoying your life in a way that is compelling, that others might come in and see and enjoy it. Lord, I thank you for your promises through Christ Jesus. I thank you for your promise that he is head of your church, that he is ministering through her. And I pray that our faith would not be in the people, but in him. And yet, nevertheless, because he promises to work, that we would come in great expectation, looking for him to work. And I do pray in his name. Amen.